If you will, take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Exodus. We're going to start in chapter 1 of Exodus, down at verse number 7, and go over to chapter 12. Let's talk about the Feast of Passover this morning. We're going to begin a series of lessons that we're going to do, Lord willing, on the third Sunday of each month, because that's usually when we're eating together. So when we're having our feast, we're going to be talking about the feasts of the Bible we read about in the Old Testament and the New also, because there's some very important and interesting lessons that we can learn from those feasts and what they had to do with and how they still apply to us today as far as spiritual lessons that that we learn. But the first of those feasts, of course, is the Feast of Passover, and it's appropriate, being Easter Sunday, if you will. The crucifixion of Christ is directly tied to the Passover feast. That's where he instituted the Lord's Supper. He, of course, was the Passover lamb. And so as the world, remembers the resurrection of Jesus on this day, something that we do every first day of the week, as the Lord commands us to do. But it's good to think about these things and to be reminded of them and the connection back to the Old Testament. So I want us to think about the Feast of Passover this morning. There are a couple of things to talk about as kind of introduction to this, and we're going to go quickly through, the background of the Exodus and what happened. It's a story very familiar to us, and we don't have time to talk about all the details and even read all the passages, but there are a few things we want to highlight that will help us to understand the Feast of Passover. So we'll try to go through that part quickly so we can focus in on this feast. But something we need to understand is that, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for a long time. Here in Exodus 1 and verse 7, the Bible says the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And then verse 8 tells us, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And we need to remember as we read this passage, and this is the beginning of their slavery, that because of this way of living, the children of Israel developed a mentality, that of a prisoner, to the point that even when they were freed from prison, they couldn't quite break that way of thinking and that way of looking at the world. When I lived in Kentucky, there was a family that would take me with them to their relatives, their family, for Thanksgiving. They lived across the state line over in Ohio, so, in enemy territory. But we'd go up there for Thanksgiving, and the man who was, the head of the family, the patriarch, was a veteran from World War II, and he'd been a prisoner of war. And he had told them stories of being captured and, put in boxcars on trains, so many prisoners that literally they were meshed together so that you couldn't sit down. Everybody was standing, shoulder to shoulder, front to back. And then the planes would fly over and strafe those railroad cars. And he said there would be people standing in the car with me. They get shot, and there's just nothing you can do. They can't even fall down because they're so packed in there. And you just riding along in the train, praying that the bullet, doesn't hit you. But they starved. When he came out, he skin and bones and all of those things. We went to Thanksgiving with them, 1 year, 60 years after the war or whatever. He hadn't been a prisoner of war for decades. But when we were sitting to eat, he was constantly looking at everybody's plate and saying, do you have enough food? You need some more potatoes. You need more. And putting more food on people's plates. because he knew what it was like to be hungry. And even though he wasn't a prisoner of war anymore, and even though there was an abundance of food, he still remembered what it was like to go hungry, and he didn't want anyone at that table to have to do that. And that's how those stories had been told to the family, because he was constantly at every meal he would do that. That mentality, when you've been through something like that, is very hard to get over. And the children of Israel went through years and even generations of slavery, and then all of a sudden they're freed. So what they needed was deliverance, not just from the physical bondage of slavery, but they needed deliverance in their minds. They needed to be able to see what had happened for what it was and how God had used it and what he was doing with it to make them who they were. And God provided a way for that to happen. He always does. He provides the means of perfect healing. So he didn't just break them out of bondage of Egypt, which he did, and did so mightily through the plagues and the Red Sea and all of that, but he also provided a way for them to have the proper mindset and perspective on it. And one of the ways that he did that was by the institution of this feast, the Feast of Passover, and as we'll see in our next lesson, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes along with it. But these feasts and these meals that we read about in the Old Testament and carrying over into the New, they're physical things that you do, physical observances, but they have emotional benefits and mental benefits because they tell a story and they give you a narrative for your life and what you've been through, and it enables the Israelites to see things correctly. And the problems that we read about, from the time they get out of Egypt until that first generation dies in the wilderness, stem from the fact that they didn't keep the Passover. This was a big deal, what God was telling them to do, and they didn't keep it faithfully, and they suffered because of it. But we need to understand this feast so we can recognize what God provided for them and then how we can learn from that. So let's quickly talk about the facts of the Exodus. We just read chapter 1, verses 7 through 14, and we learned that they were placed into bondage because of fear. They were made slaves because the new ruler of Egypt feared them, that they would join their enemies and rebel and overthrow. And he also says that they would leave the land. He didn't want them to leave because they received benefits from the children of Israel being there also. And so there was fear, but there was also economic concerns and those kinds of things. But nevertheless, they put them into slavery with hard bondage. The Bible says it made their lives bitter and that they were making mortar and brick and all kinds of service in the field. They built cities for the pharaohs and all of those things. When you go to chapter 2 then, we learn that while they were suffering and in the midst of their suffering, they were also crying out to God. Verse 23 says, "It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." So obviously they were crying out to God. God had not forgotten them. He was already working in the background. Moses had already been born, and God has the plan for their deliverance, and he's going to bring it to fruition. But the emphasis here is that they, in their bondage, they cried out to God for help and for deliverance, and God, of course, heard. Then we come over to chapter 5, and we learn, as is often the case, that sometimes for things to get better, they have to get worse first. And so God raises up Moses to deliver the children of Israel. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "God said, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Not only am I not going to let them go, but I'm going to make their life even more difficult." So in verse 6 of chapter 5, it says that Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So he said the reason they're wanting, you know, to leave and all that is because they have too much time on their hands. So they're going to have to make the same number of brick that they were, but we're not going to provide the straw anymore. So now they have to gather the straw and make the brick, which is going to add more time to their labor and make things more difficult. And they, of course, recognized that and were not happy with it and were angry with Moses because of it. So in that despair over their burden being made more difficult, they began to doubt God and his promises. So notice this in chapter 6. Verse 1 says, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. So those 8 verses, you have these promises from God. Where over and over he says, I'm God, I'm in control, I have a plan, I'm going to deal with this, and I'm going to free you, and I'm going to bring you to the land of Canaan, and I'm going to give you everything that I promised you. I haven't forgotten about you, I haven't forgotten my word, I haven't neglected my covenant, I'm in control here, just trust in me and be patient, and everything will be okay. But verse 9 says, Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. So no matter what Moses said, no matter what promise God had made, because of the bondage that they were enduring, they didn't believe it. They wouldn't listen to it and they wouldn't accept it. And again, that's that mindset of slavery. That we don't have any say in our lives, that other people rule over us, you know, and have dominated us. And so we have no hope at all. Even God can't deliver us from this because he hasn't or whatever. And so they lost their faith and their trust in God. And by the way, I think it's important to let our minds think back to when all this started, when this new king arose. You know, how did he bring them into bondage? Was it just one day he said, all right, immediately all the Israelites are slaves? Or was it a gradual process of adding this and making them do this and passing a law for this? It's something we have to remember. You know, our country was founded on the principles in the book of Exodus, and our founders understood how tyranny progresses, and we always have to be on guard against it. So they became slaves that didn't necessarily have to be that way. But nevertheless, God has made this promise, but they are doubting him very severely. So that's kind of the background to what happens in the story of the Exodus, this terrible bondage that the children of Israel were under. So God begins the process of deliverance through the 10 plagues. And toward the end, he institutes the Passover meal. And we're going to read that passage in Exodus 12. In just a few moments and go through it point by point of what God says there. If you want to go ahead and turn over there, we're going to read it next. But what we learn is that there was this feast that was instituted, and it required, you know, getting rid of all the leaven from not just one house, but all the houses. It required a lamb that had to be prepared properly. They had to put the blood on the doorposts and all of those things. And then they had to eat the meal in a certain way. And all of that was in preparation for the 10th plague, which was the final plague. But I want to remind us that even though it was the last plague to happen, it was the first plague that God announced. Back in chapter 4 of Exodus, in verse 22 and 23, God made it very clear where all of this was going. He said in verse 23, "Behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." So before the first plague, before the water turned to blood, before anything else had happened, Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "If you don't do what God says, your firstborn will be killed." So God announced that from the beginning, and everything that happened from then to the 10th plague is the mercy and the patience of God, his long suffering. He gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity and plague after plague, increasing, you know, in its devastation to the land. Every opportunity Pharaoh possibly needed to repent and to do what God said. The 10th plague was the last resort. God didn't want it to happen. He gave Pharaoh every chance to keep it from happening. But because he hardened his heart and wouldn't do what God said, that's the punishment that God had announced. Let's make application of that. God tells us at the very beginning that hell is where all this is going. That if you don't obey me, you will go to hell. And then he gives us every opportunity and every reason and every motivation and every blessing to avoid hell. Nobody has to go there. No firstborn in Egypt had to die. God told them, this is where it ends, but you can avoid it all along the way. He tells us the same thing. You don't have to be lost forever. And he's provided his son as the ultimate motivation to keep us out of hell. So if we do end up lost, it's not because God didn't warn us, and it's not because he wasn't patient and long-suffering with us. It's because, like Pharaoh, we hardened our hearts. So it's an important lesson to learn. At the very beginning, God said, this will end in the death of the firstborn. And he tells us why in that passage also. In verse 22, he says, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." So again, God's justice, you know, is fair. Israel was his son being mistreated. God says justice is that your son will be punished. And so that plague ultimately comes about because Pharaoh refuses to obey what God commands. And then in chapter 12, if you notice down at verse 22, it says, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." So when it came to the 10th plague, the only way to be delivered from it was with blood, the blood of the lamb, and obedience to God's commandments, which meant putting the blood on the top and the side posts of the door and staying in the house until the plague had ended. So if you didn't put blood on your door, then your firstborn would be killed. If you came outside of the house, your firstborn would be killed. You had to be in the house covered with blood in order to be spared. God's house today is the church. It's purchased with the blood of his son. If we want to be spared from eternal death, we have to stay in the house where the blood is. You have to be faithful in the Lord's church. And that's the imagery that's used there. But I want you to think about this as we get into the next part here in chapter 12. When we read about the 10 plagues, you know, there would be a plague and God would send it on Egypt, but it wouldn't affect Israel. Even something like the plague of darkness, where it would be dark in Egypt, but there would be light in Israel. And in every one of those plagues where God made that distinction between Egypt and Israel, Israel didn't have to do anything. God didn't say, if you do this, then it will be light in Israel, but while it's dark in Egypt. He just made it that way, right? Because God can do that. And he could have done that with the 10th plague also, but he said, if you want to be spared from this plague, you have to have the blood on the doorpost and you have to stay in the house, right? Not one Israelite argued with that and said, well, all these other plagues, you just did it for us. Why do we have to do anything? They said, if God says this is what we have to do, then this is what we're going to do. Nobody in the religious world today will argue that by their doing what God told them to do to be spared, they were earning their salvation. They say it was still the grace of God that he made this way possible. But if you dare preach that you must be baptized to be saved from your sins, they say you're preaching that salvation is earned by works. But it's no different from what happened here. God has every right to put any condition that he wants on salvation. For them, it was blood on the doorposts and stay in the house. For us, it's baptism for the remission of sins and to be faithful unto death. And God has every right to do that. And when we obey God, we're not earning anything from him. We're honoring him by submitting to his will. So God could have done it any way that he wanted to. The fact that he put conditions on it means that he has the right to. God could save us today any way that he wants to. And he could make it where you don't do anything, that it's all God, all grace, you know, and you don't have to do anything. But that's not what he said. And he has every right to put the conditions on salvation that he wants because he's God. So we need to remember that principle. Well, this all ended, of course, after the death of the firstborn. The Egyptians, Pharaoh, let them go, and they were ready, and they fled to the Red Sea, where, of course, God delivered them on dry ground. And they rejoiced, singing that song on the other side of the sea, a song of victory. Verse 1 of Exodus 15 says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And so God triumphed gloriously, and had they only remembered that, they would have been faithful to the Lord. But the Feast of Passover was meant to remind them of these facts and to help them maintain their faithfulness. So let's read Exodus chapter 12 and talk about the details of this feast. So verse 1 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you." If you go down to verse 14, it says, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So when God instituted the Passover, it's important to notice that he did this before he instituted the Sabbath day. And we hear so much about the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath. But before God gave the law at Mount Sinai, which said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, he already had instituted the Feast of Passover. So it's important. It's significant. It was instituted even before law concerning the Sabbath was given. And it was tied directly to the beginning of the new year. So it's not only going to be a new year, but it's going to be a new life in a new world for the nation of Israel. They're coming out of bondage and they're going to the promised land of Canaan. So every year when their new year began, the first thing they were to remember was what God did at the Passover and sparing them, and then of course bringing them in victory to Canaan. So the month would begin with the new moon. And then on the 14th day is when Passover would be observed, which, of course, 2 weeks later, the moon would be full. So at the full moon. So that's important to remember when you think about the crucifixion of Jesus and the sky turning dark. And people say, well, it was a solar eclipse. It was impossible for it to be a solar eclipse because the moon was full. And when the moon is full, it's on the opposite side of the sun, and there's no way for it to eclipse it. So it had to be something that God did to make everything dark on that day. But anyway, it was the beginning of a new year for them. Also in verse 3, he said, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." So they had to plan for this feast in advance. So the new year begins on the 10th day of the month. They had to take the lamb that they were going to offer, and they had to bring it into the house. And so it's separated from all the other animals, and it's going to be, you know, treated specially and properly in preparation for being sacrificed and being killed on the feast day. Verse 6 says, "Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So the 10th day they bring it in the house, and then on the 14th day is when it would be killed. Notice also in verse 4 it says, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." And so this feast was to be kept in community. So the whole family was to be there. And if your household wasn't large enough to eat an entire lamb, then you were to go to your neighbor and invite them to eat with you. So the poor, those who maybe weren't as well off as others, would be invited into the homes of those who had more. Families who had fewer numbers would get together, join together to eat this meal. It had to do with the amount of food so it could all be eaten in that evening, because what was left over had to be burnt in the fire. So it was a community event. And not only that, but it says there in verse 6 that the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. So when the animals were sacrificed, the whole congregation was involved. Now, maybe that means the whole congregation in the one household where they were killing this lamb, everybody had to be there and be present. But it also may mean that everybody, because later on when they had to travel to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, you know, the whole congregation would be there. But nevertheless, it shows that this, while it was an individual thing and a family thing, it's also a community thing. Everyone's involved in it. And then in verse 5, he says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." And so it was a specific lamb that had to be offered, one that was a male of the first year, so not a year old yet. It could be from sheep or goats, either one, but a lamb, a baby. It had to be without spot and without blemish, so no flaw in it. And it was to be set aside for those 4 days and then killed the evening of the 14th day. And then the blood was to be applied to the door. And then, as you notice in verse 8, it had to be prepared in a very specific way. He says, "They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water." So you couldn't eat it raw, you had to cook it. You couldn't boil it. He says, "But roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." So very specific instructions to roast it whole over the fire, like a fire pit, right? Not put it in an oven and not boil it in water, but roast it over the fire whole, and then eat it. And don't leave anything until the morning. And if there was anything left over, it had to be burned with fire. And then it was to be eaten in haste. In verse number 11, he says, "Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And here's why. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So they were to eat it clothed with their belts still on, with their feet still on, with on their shoes still on their feet, and with their staff. And the point was that when the firstborn in Israel started dying, Pharaoh's wants to get rid of them immediately. And so they had to be eating in a way that as soon as the word came, they could get out of there as quickly as possible. And again, this is God's means of deliverance, not man's way, but God's way. And so they had to eat it quickly and fully dressed and ready to go at a moment's notice. And then in verse 14 that we read, it says, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it as a feast by an ordinance forever." And so it was a perpetual feast for the children of Israel. Every year they were to keep this feast of Passover to remember those things. So with that in mind, let's talk about the application of all this and what the point was. Why God instituted this feast, why he made it something for them to do every year, and what they were supposed to learn from it and to remember, and then how that can teach us. So first of all, we understand and need to recognize that the feast wasn't about the amount of food. So when we think about a feast, generally we think of Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever. We have the huge table and all the different foods and those things. Well, that's not what kind of feast this was. It wasn't about the volume of food. It was about the meaning of the meal. And everything that God instituted had a purpose and had a meaning. So the lamb was meant to be a reminder to the children of Israel, first of all, of the price that was paid for their salvation. So we read chapter 4 and verse 22, and we learned that Israel was God's firstborn. So Egypt is going to be punished with the death of their firstborn. And in order to be spared from that, the children of Israel had to sacrifice this lamb. So in the place of, you know, you're in your family, right, gathering for the meal, and there's your firstborn son, and you recognize that either he dies or this lamb dies. So you sacrifice the lamb to spare the life of your son. And maybe you're a firstborn son. It's to spare your own life, right? So the lamb was substituted in place of the firstborn. And obviously there's a picture in that of Jesus, who is God's only begotten son, dying in the place of God's children by creation. But nevertheless, it's meant to remind them that this price was paid so that their children could be spared from death. In chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Then in verse 13 of chapter 12, "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And so every year after that, when they ate of this meal and they brought that lamb into the house and then they killed it and cooked it and ate it, they were to be reminded of the blood that was shed, the price that was paid, so they could be spared, number one, from this plague, and then number two, from bondage. God not only delivered them from death, but he delivered them from slavery in this 10th plague, which the lamb was to remind them of. The means that were used to prepare the lamb was to remind them again of what God was doing and the speed that would be necessary for their deliverance. So we read verses 9 and 10, how they were to roast it with fire. And obviously there's a connection there to sacrifice, that when you killed an animal and you offered it at the altar, it was roast with fire. And so this is a sacrifice. But it also had to do with the fact that roasting with fire was the simplest way to cook. It might not have been the fastest way, but it required the fewest tools. So if you had to leave in a hurry and all you have, you know, is a pit where you had your fire, it's very easy to throw the rest of the lamb in there and it's going to burn up or whatever and get out of there. You haven't been boiling water or anything else, so you can just pack up and go very quickly. And that's why God instituted it this way. So every year when they were preparing this lamb differently from how they normally did it, it was to remind them not only that God delivered them, but that he delivered them quickly. And that's important because they had been in slavery for so long, and when God brought them out, it was just like that, in a moment, which again shows this was not man's doing. They didn't start a rebellion and, you know, fight for 10 years and finally win their freedom, but it immediately changed overnight. They went from being slaves to being free just like that, because it was God's doing. And so the speed of the delivery had to do with that. Then we come to the involvement of everybody, the community. This, again, shows that this is different. This is not a man-made rebellion, but this is God's doing. If, there's a war and people are fighting for their freedom, it usually becomes every man for himself. And so if you get left behind, you know, that's too bad. Well, in the Passover, not only were you not to leave people behind, but you were to bring them into your home and feed them. And so it's not the kind of deliverance from bondage where everybody is, you know, fighting and fleeing and people being left behind and harmed, but they're together as a nation, as a family, under the headship of God. And so when they ate of this meal every year, they came together, and it was supposed to remind them that we are God's people, we are God's children, and not only do we love him, but we love each other, and we take care of each other, just as we did to make sure everybody got out of Egypt and no one was left behind. And so again, it's reminding them that the deliverance came from God according to his plan. And then there's unleavened bread that they were to eat with it that we read about earlier. And we're going to talk about this more in our next lesson with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how they had to get every bit of leaven out of the house, out of the whole community, right? There couldn't be any leaven anywhere, which, by the way, included drinks that had been fermented, because that is, fermenting is what leavening does. So when they drank wine, it wasn't alcoholic fermented wine. It was grape juice, because they couldn't have anything fermented. So when the Lord's Supper is instituted, it's not alcoholic wine, it's just grape juice. And it's called the fruit of the vine for a reason. But anyway, all the leaven had to be removed, again, because of the haste of their escape. It takes time to bake bread. It doesn't take much time to make unleavened bread. You can cook it very quickly because it doesn't have to rise and, you know, all those things you have to do with bread. And then, of course, there were bitter herbs that are mentioned as well. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 14, it said that their lives were made bitter by their bondage. The eating of the bitter herbs was to remind them of the bitterness of slavery, of the harsh conditions that they were living in. And there were a couple reasons for that. These bitter herbs were a kind of lettuce. There are a few different plants that were native to that part of the world that had kind of a bitter taste to them. But it's not something that you normally, you know, just ate. But they were to eat these bitter herbs to remind them how bad the bondage had been. And the reason for that is, number one, because you can't understand the joy of deliverance if you haven't experienced, you know, the bondage of slavery and the harshness of those conditions. What happened with the children of Israel as they came into the wilderness is they stopped keeping the Passover, and they stopped remembering how bad things were in Egypt, and they began misremembering it as things were pretty good. I mean, we got to eat onions and garlic and leeks and those things, and out here, all we have is manna and quail, right? It's crazy thinking. It doesn't make any sense, but it's that slavery, that prison mentality, that they began to believe that they had it better in bondage than they did in freedom. It's an important lesson and a powerful lesson that sometimes with freedom comes hardship. You have to work through those things because of the freedom. But God wanted them to remember just how bad the bondage was. Sometimes when it comes to our own salvation, we don't appreciate it the way that we should. We look at the cross and we think, you know, well, that was mighty good of Jesus to do that, to go to the cross for me. He's a pretty good guy, right? And when we think about the cross in that way, it's because we don't understand the bitterness of the bondage of our sins. We sometimes have a tendency to look at our own sins as not really that bad, right? So-and-so did that, and that's terrible, and they ought to, you know, understand how much they need Jesus. But I really haven't done anything that bad. It's just told a little white lie or whatever. And so when I don't understand just how bad my sin is, it diminishes the sacrifice that he made. And it also diminishes the joy that I have in salvation and the victory that I'm supposed to live in. And we're talking about that with the Beatitudes, that, you know, it all starts in the heart. And so if I want to appreciate the cross, I have to first appreciate my sin and just how bad it is. And even though I may not think it's bad, it separates me from God and it condemns me to eternal fire. That's how bad sin is, no matter how little it may be in my eyes. And so God wanted them to remember how terrible the bondage was so they could appreciate the freedom that they had in him. And he wants us to remember the same as well and to live accordingly. If Israel had faithfully kept the Passover, We only read about them in the Old Testament keeping the Passover three times. Well, the first time is here, of course, when it actually happened. They kept it one time in the wilderness around Mount Sinai when the law was given. We read about them keeping it again when, I think it was when Josiah led his restoration and they found the book of the law and they read it and said, we're supposed to be doing this every year and we haven't done this in years. And then they went into captivity, and when they came back out of captivity in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they read the book again and said, we haven't been keeping the Passover. So four times total in the Old Testament we read about them actually keeping the Passover. Now, they may have done it more than that, but that's the only four times that it's recorded. And what we are told is that there were long periods of time when they didn't keep it at all. But had they done it and remembered what they were supposed to remember, they would have appreciated what God had done for them, the victory he had achieved for them, and what they were enjoying in him because of his blessings. Sometimes people say, you don't need to take of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week because you get used to it and it loses its meaning. But God says you need to take it every first day of the week so you never forget what Jesus did for you. And if they had kept the Passover the way that they should, they would have remembered. If we keep the Lord's Supper like we should, we will remember what Jesus did for us. There's a verse in the New Testament in Romans 8:32, and this kind of sums the whole thing up. And it relates to what happened here. Paul says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And what that verse means is that if God gave his only begotten son for us, what is there that he will not give for us? He's already given the greatest thing that he could possibly give. What can I ask for that God's not going to give me, right? In harmony with his will. If I need his help, do I really think he's not going to be there? He gave his son for me. For the children of Israel, they should have for the rest of their existence, they should have said, God parted the Red Sea and we walked on dry ground. Of course he's going to give us Jericho. Of course we're going to win this battle. Of course we're going to have the land of Canaan. Everything that he promised he's going to do, we know because of what he did at Egypt. We're supposed to say, of course God is going to help us overcome our temptations. Of course God is going to bless us with the abundant life. Of course God is going to take us to heaven because he gave Jesus for us. If he did that, he'll do everything else that he promised. And that's the victory that we have and that we enjoy in Christ, based on or foreshadowed in this Passover meal. It was during the Passover that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and every first day of the week when we partake of it, we remember what God gave for our sins, that we could be forgiven, that we could have the hope of heaven. It anticipated his crucifixion, that sacrifice that he made of himself as the true Passover lamb, so that we could be saved from our sins. So as the children of Israel were to remember what God did for them, we must remember what he's done for us. That Jesus died for your sins and for mine. And your sins and my sins were so bad that that's the price that had to be paid. He did that for me because I deserve that punishment. He took my place and he went to the cross. But he didn't stay there. And he didn't stay in the grave. He came back, risen from the dead, giving us the assurance of victory. And if God has done that for us, he'll keep everything else that he's promised to do as we live our lives faithfully serving him. I hope that will encourage us and strengthen us in our faith and motivate us to faithful living, and not just faithful living, but joyful, victorious living because what God has given us in Christ. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. Let's remember and reflect back on what Jesus suffered. And as we do, also remember the victory that we have because he was willing to pay that price for our sins. If that victory is not yours today because you're not a Christian, you can change that. That sacrifice that he made, the blood that he shed, is available to wash away all your sins. When you hear the gospel, you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, and when you're baptized for the remission of sins, you then begin the journey as a Christian on your way to an eternal life in heaven as you live the faithful life. If you need to do those things, we can help you this very hour. If you have done those and haven't been faithful, haven't remembered what you need to and been faithful to the Lord, repent of whatever's wrong in your life. Confess it. Ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you as brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that God will answer that prayer with forgiveness and with restoration because he gave his son to prove just how much he loves us and wants us to be with him forever in heaven. If you need that forgiveness and need that hope, we encourage you to respond to our Lord's invitation by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.
It is so sweet.